Good morning, everyone, and thank you for the opportunity this morning to share God's Word with you. The sermon will be entitled, When God Doesn't Make Sense, or Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. But before I get into today's lesson, I'd like to thank everyone in the congregation for all the cards, the phone calls, the kind words, and support on the occasion of my father's passing. So my family and I are grateful for that. Thank you. I'll begin with an Irish limerick. The author is unknown. God made it good in the beginning. We messed it up with our sinning. We know the story will end in God's glory, but presently the other side is winning. And being that today is April 15th, I hope you don't find my sermon too taxing. All right, that's enough. As the title suggests, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does an innocent person have to die in a car accident? On the account of another drunk driver? Why does a family die in a house fire? Why are babies born with multiple birth defects? It doesn't seem very fair. They've hardly had a chance to live their lives. Why do innocent people have to die in shootings in Las Vegas or at a school in Florida several months ago? What about all the earthquakes and hurricanes that take the lives of many innocent people? Why do people have to suffer from chronic physical problems? Why aren't the evildoers getting their due now? Why do these things have to happen? It's not fair and it doesn't make any sense. Why do I have the problems that I have? And others seem to have all the success, and on the surface seem to have no failure. Using a phrase from card games, why was I dealt this hand? Things don't make sense. Singer Ella Fitzgerald had a famous song entitled, Into Each Life Some Rain Must Fall, But Entirely Too Much Is Falling in Mine. This sermon this morning comes to you on a personal note. My family and I have faced many spiritual and physical challenges, and now to bring in my father's death. So I too have asked that question, why? Perhaps you have wondered why things have happened and how a loving God could possibly allow such tragedies to occur. I have often wondered why myself, so I was moved to share with you today what I have found from scriptures and biblical examples regarding this question. Granted, today's lesson is by necessity, an introduction to a very, very broad topic. I certainly don't presume to have all the answers. There are many theologians and scholars that have studied this topic previously to a much greater extent. There are also several published books with this or similar titles which examine this subject in greater detail. The goal today is to look at some of the possibilities as to why bad things happen, and how we should respond when they do happen. But before we get into why things happen and what our response should be, we definitely have to look at some definitions. Who is good? The subtitle of this lesson contains the phrase, good people. What is a good person? Society defines a good person as having or the appearance of having moral excellence and is virtuous or right. But we know from scriptures our own works, however good, cannot save us from the penalty of sin, death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Jesus reminded the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 18, that no one is good except God alone. So the phrase, good people, is a misnomer. Well then, what about choice and free will? Any discussion of why bad things happen must involve some explanation about choice and free will. The answer to that question is best explained by looking at free will and choice provided to us by God at creation. As stated before, we were created in God's love and in his own image. as part of that creation, God gave man a soul and the ability to think and reason, and that free will and choice. None other of God's creations were ever given these abilities. We are unique. The creation of mankind as part of all creation was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. And evil by inference was not present. But love cannot be love if it doesn't involve choice. If there were no choice, we would be like robots. God loved us so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the penalty, to take the penalty for our sins. That great love also provided the opportunity for men, for us, to willingly and without compulsion choose to accept the gospel. Remember that God gave Adam and Eve a choice to obey him in one single command. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, verses 17. So in order to experience the fullness of God's love, we must willingly choose to obey him. But in order to understand why bad things occur, we must also identify the types of evil present in the world today. Scholars have identified two types of evil, natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil is the result of natural phenomena such as hurricanes, earthquakes, and floods, and is the suffering experienced as a result. We can look to the major fires in the Bay Area that we had last year, hurricanes in the Gulf, and earthquakes in Mexico as recent examples of this type of evil. The second type is moral evil, which involves the consequences of bad choices made by men. So as long as men continue to spurn the gospel by choice or ignorance and harbor sin in their hearts, the forces of evil will continue to have a sphere of control. Murder, stealing, lying, etc., the list is long. Scriptures document many examples of where people rejected God and faced the consequences of bad choices made by sin. Indeed, in our world today, we have seen countless incidences where bad choices are made with disastrous consequences. So going to focusing on moral evil, then, why do bad things happen? Jesus reminds us in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. Let's look at some of the ways why bad things occur. Bad things can happen as a direct and specific consequence of our sin. In the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron were deemed by God to be disobedient because they did not honor him at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. As a result, they were denied entry to the promised land. In Numbers 27, verse 12 to 14, God tells Moses, after you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people. When the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. In the New Testament, we look at Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God and were immediately struck dead, Acts 5, verse 1 to 11. The same fate happened to Herod, who was struck down, eaten by worms, and died when he did not give praise to God when deified by the audience at a public assembly in Caesarea. So as we look at our lives today, what consequences have we suffered as a result of our own sins? But you might be asking, what if I didn't do it? In the Old Testament times, Joshua and Caleb had to wander in the desert for 40 years, even though they were faithful and obedient to God. Numbers 32, verse 11 to 13, describes a situation of this type. Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb and Joshua, for they have followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. In today's time, we can turn to many events, such as school shootings or bombings, as examples of this. Indeed, at some time in our lives, we surely have experienced the consequence of someone else's sin. But another thought comes to mind. What does God have a role in all of this? Yes, they are documented instances where God himself inflicts a specific punishment, that is a judgment, in response to sin. In Exodus 32:35, we see that a plague was inflicted by God on the Israelites because of their worship of a golden calf. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. In 2 Samuel 24:1-17, David angered God when he ordered a census of the fighting men of Israel, perhaps out of pride in the size and strength of the army. God, through the prophet Gad, gave David three options on what punishment he would inflict on Israel: 3 years of famine, 3 months of pursuit by enemies, or 3 days of plague. David wisely let God choose the punishment: 3 days of plague, which resulted in the death of 70,000 Israelites. That would fill a football stadium. Looking at today's world, however, it would be difficult to specifically attribute something to God's direct judgment, although undoubtedly there may be something that is a result of that. But what about natural phenomena and disease? In the natural order of things, death and destruction can be caused by natural phenomena. In the New Testament, Luke 13:4-5 describes the collapse of a tower in Siloam, Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem, killing 18 people. Jesus tells the disciples that the 18 people who died were not any more guilty of sin than anyone else, and that what happened was not as a result of their sins. In today's world, we're all familiar with natural phenomena, such as hurricanes, fires, floods, and earthquakes, where many have faced destruction and unfortunately lost of loved ones. Disease and sickness have undoubtedly existed in the world from the beginning after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Roman soldiers returning from Mesopotamia with plague during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, AD 161 to 180. We can also look to the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, where in the 5 years between 1347 and 1352, 25 million people died. Although modern medicine has significantly reduced the mortality rate of disease outbreaks, in fact, some diseases have been eliminated almost entirely, sickness and disease have not disappeared, and we still suffer today. What about Satan? What does he have to do with the bad things? Ever since Adam and Eve's temptation and fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan is like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. Christ defeated Satan and the forces of evil on the cross. Satan's ultimate weapon against us is sin, for which the penalty is death. In the time he has left, Satan wants to take as many people with him as he can to destruction and deny the gift of the gospel, the God's salvation. Remember that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8-9. The work of Satan has and is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. You may ask then, who are the perishing? The perishing are those who have refused to love the truth and obey the gospel. God has sent the wicked a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lies. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Suffice it to say, in today's world, we see much evidence of the delusions and lies that Satan can bring. Satan has been mortally wounded, but will remain active until Christ's second coming. Just like a rattlesnake that has been killed, the fangs still contain venom and are still deadly if we step on the snake's head. What kind of delusions and lies are many caught up in today? Therefore, as long as Satan is present, evil will continue. But what about God himself? Not all bad things happen because of sin. Sometimes bad things happen to reveal God's glory or to test, refine, or prove our faith. Scriptures provide good examples which illustrates God's sovereignty and reveal his glory. In the New Testament, Jesus heals a man born blind from birth. In John 9, verses 1 to 7, the healing of this man is described. The disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Why did the disciples ask this question? The Jews by this time had developed an idea that there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without sin. In addition, many Jews believe that terrible punishments came on certain people because of the sins of their parents, and that a child could sin in the womb, or that its soul might have sinned in a pre-existing state. Refuting these commonly held beliefs, Jesus replied, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." God then may allow something that we would consider tragic, or at the least unfortunate, or maybe even present at birth, or occur later in life to reveal his glory, power, and sovereignty. God may also use something like this to teach others about himself, build faith in others, or to draw people closer to him. In the Old Testament, we know about the story of Job. It describes the testing of Job, who, despite his righteousness, is made to suffer bitterly. Most of us have read about Job's story. Imagine all of your possessions stolen or destroyed, almost all of your family members killed, leaving your wife and maybe a servant or two and some friends, being afflicted with painful sores all over your body, and sarcastically speaking, three wonderful friends to counsel you from an earthly perspective and criticize you, speculating on the reasons for your demise. Remember the previously mentioned idea that if bad things are happening, you must have sinned in some way? Could we have endured this and remained spiritually unscathed in two extremely severe tests incited by Satan? It is a testament to Job because he is described by God in Job 1 verse 8 and Job 2 verse 3 that there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God further praises Job, and he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. What a compliment from God. Through Job's two great trials, God validates his confidence in Job's faith and loyalty. In addition, Satan's attempt to drive a wedge in man's unique relationship with God is thwarted. Another validation of God's power and his love for us, made in his image. In the end, and in spite of extreme trials, Job is deemed righteous by God. Can we say that about ourselves this morning? But more importantly than why the bad things occur is, when bad things happen, what is our response? First, that this life is not all that there is. Let us remember that this life on earth is not all that there is, but it may seem callous and insensitive, especially to someone who is undergoing trials, to say, "Well, Jesus has overcome the world, and this life is not all that there is. Hang in there. After all, we have to live in this present world, facing all things, good or bad." In John 16, verse 33, Jesus told the disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." By saying this, Jesus reminds us that the penalty for sin will be taken by him on the cross. Likewise, we are reminded in Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20, to not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, and to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not steal. The things of this world, The material things and the trappings of wealth in this present life cannot be taken with us when we go to God for judgment and in the life beyond. In addition, our works cannot save us from our sins and rescue us from spiritual death. Our service to the Lord, to others, and obedience to the gospel is what really matters. These are the heavenly treasures. Furthermore, earthly treasures and our achievements in life, however great or small, cannot earn our way to heaven. Look at Paul's example. As a Jew, he had a great resume. He had it all. But Paul exhorts in Philippians 3, verse 3, to put no confidence in the flesh. He called his own achievements in Judaism. Here are some examples. Legalistic righteousness, faultless. Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel. Rubbish. And to consider everything a loss compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And to be found righteous in him through faith. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Although we are greatly blessed by God here in this life, we have a permanent and indestructible home in heaven for eternity if we remain in him. In times of trouble, we have an opportunity to draw closer to God. In Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, and that he fulfills the desires of those who fear him, he hears their cry and saves them. James 4, verse 8 says that we should come near to God, and he will come near to you. Pain and adversity awakens us to God. It reminds us of our mortality and our dependence on God for our very existence. We can, in times of trial and tribulation, as many in the world do, turn to other things. But in the end, we must return to God. Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19 remind us that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. And the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers us from them all. When we draw near to God, we should continue to trust God and wait on him, even if it doesn't make sense. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, he has learned the secret to be content in and every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. Be joyful and content in whatever circumstances that God has called us to be in. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4, verse 4. In our society today, we want instant action, examples such as Facebook and Twitter. But remember that the Lord doesn't always rush into action the instant we face hardship. We can look up something on the internet and get an answer to our question within a few seconds. Jesus, however, didn't rush to go back to Bethany when he learned of Lazarus' sickness. From our perspective, this flies in the face of logic. If it were us, we would probably rush back to Bethany, catch the next flight, call the best doctors, call 911, and do what we could to try to save Lazarus. But Martha's reaction to Jesus' arrival in Bethany was of frustration and disappointment. If you had been there, my brother would have not died. What happened did not make sense to her. In her struggle to understand Jesus' late arrival and her brother's death, she was asking the question we all asked, why? But we know that Jesus purposely waited and arrived when Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. This was done so that God's glory would be revealed and the faith of the disciples would be strengthened and others would believe in the Messiah. John 11, verse 3 to 44. James 1, 3 to 4 reminds us that the testing of our faith develops perseverance and that perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we persevere in him, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised for us. James 1, verse 12. God sometimes permits us to struggle in order to build our faith and to keep us strong. Without hardship, we would become weak and languish. Either way, God is in control. Finally, be faithful to God even when nothing makes sense. Hang tough when all the evidence says that we should bail out. Maintain your integrity. Make a conscious decision to trust God even when he has not answered our questions or assured a painless passage. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And Hebrews 11 6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it's not just. But remember when these things happen that it's not wrong to ask questions, but it would be wrong to demand full answers from God. We can question God and share our frustrations with him, but we must do it in the context of faith and dependence on him. We must not be angry or bitter and remember who God is and his will for us. In Numbers 11, we see an example about complaining. Moses questions God about the Israelites' complaints about their hardships and the lack of meat. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Why me, Lord? Why? Although he is angry with the Israelites, God answers Moses' concerns and provides the support that he needs to appease them. What about Job? He discovered that he would not get answers from God regarding his request for divine justice and a personal audience with God. Instead, God asked Job rhetorical questions which he cannot possibly answer. Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? God does not provide the reasons for Job's suffering. Job 38 to 42. Even our Lord Jesus Christ questioned the Father in the garden by asking, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. While dying on the cross, Jesus cried out to God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. Despite his questioning, Jesus always submitted to God's will. But in all of this, we should remember that the battle is ours, the Lord's, not ours. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 to 47, David proclaims his reliance on the Lord in his battle with Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the house of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. We know the outcome of David's battle with Goliath. We need to place our trust and our faith in the Lord as David did. Only God can fight the giants that we face in our lives. It really wasn't David doing the fighting, but it was God. Remember that we know in all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose, and that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 28 and 31. So when we face trials and tribulations, we have to let go of the controls and allow God to be God and do his thing. Let God be God. As humans with a finite, time-limited perspective, we cannot control everything. Likewise, it is impossible for us to understand everything and why something is or is not happening. We cannot see the big picture that God does. And as God, he doesn't have to explain anything to us. His purposes are very different than ours. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, read earlier, God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. He is infinitely just, and his timing is always perfect, and he intervenes just at the right time for our ultimate good. So we have a choice in bad circumstances, when bad things happen, to face them alone in despair or to face them with God. So this morning then, I ask the question to all of us, when bad things happen, what will your response be? If you have any needs, please bring them forward as we sing our song of invitation, or if you wish to put on Christ in baptism, please come forward.
By and by, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathering home. We will tell the story, how we've overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by.